Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would do what you've promised, that you would use your word to awaken faith and confidence and assurance in your people. We pray that you'd use the preaching of your word in that way. And we thank you that you are the God who is the reason for assurance and trust. And so when your word speaks of you, it speaks of you as you are. We pray that you would show us yourself in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This is a song of confidence in God when endangered and alone. It's a prayer of confidence in God when endangered and alone. You can see that in the first word of the psalm. It is Lord. And so this is a prayer. It's addressed to the Lord. And so both messages today, this morning and this evening, are on prayer. And this morning we looked at the Lord's Prayer. Like the Lord's Prayer, this psalm is also a short prayer. And it's sometimes considered a companion with Psalm 4, which is the same length. It's equally brief with Psalm 3. And it's sometimes considered a morning psalm, Psalm 3, and an evening psalm, Psalm 4. And that comes from Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And so that's morning, awaking in the morning. And then chapter 4 and verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O God, make me dwell in safety. And that's a similar verse that has to do with the evening. And so in my translation, they provide chapter titles that are not inspired. It's just the help that the translators put to summarize the chapter. But for Psalm 3, it says morning prayer of trusting God. And for Psalm 4, it says evening prayer of trust in God. And that might make you think of Psalm 1 verse 2 about the blessed man who delights in the Lord and in his law he meditates day and night. And so there seems to be a prayer for the morning and a prayer for the evening. Or it might make you think of the evening and morning sacrifices that took place every day in the temple. This is the first psalm in the book of Psalms that's attributed to David in the book of Psalms. And that is an inspired part of the psalm where it says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, we said last week, Psalm 2 is also attributed to David, but not in Psalms, but in Acts 4:25 in the New Testament. So this is a psalm that attributes it to David, the author, and also gives a historical reference when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so we know exactly who wrote this psalm, David, and we know exactly when he wrote it, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so we know a lot about this psalm, and I think that helps bring it out, and I'll try to do that tonight. This was a terrible trial for David when his own son rose up against him, tried to destroy him, and tried to rebel against him. This was perhaps David's darkest hour, although there were many others. It was a time when he was endangered and also alone. And sometimes the worst part of a trial is not the danger or the threat of the trial itself, whatever it may be, but the sense that you're alone in it, that you're endangered and alone. And this is a prayer of confidence in that situation. The Lord Jesus experienced on the night in which he was betrayed being alone, not only endangered, but alone. All the disciples left him and fled. And so for perhaps some of the most difficult and taxing part of all of that, the trial, he was completely alone and faced that completely alone. And when a few of his disciples straggled back, he was nailed to the cross already, and they could only stare at him in disbelief. And so this is something that the Lord experienced, confidence in God when endangered to the extreme and also alone. And so your trial, whatever it may be, as you're stumbling through it, the hardest part may be the sense, the feeling, that you are alone in it. But this is a song of confidence in God when endangered and alone. And translators, when they made that title, they even brought that up. There's a morning prayer of trust in God. That's what it's about, confidence in God, just like the one following it, evening prayer of trust in God. So this is a song of confidence in God when endangered and alone. And let me ask this question. Does this psalm, Psalm 3, express confidence in God that was felt in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the danger, in the midst of the aloneness? Is that what this psalm is expressing? Or does this psalm express confidence in God felt after the trial is over, after the dust had cleared, and David was back on his throne with the kingdom restored? Well, the verb tenses in Hebrew don't mean exactly the same thing as the verb tenses do in English and can be a little bit misleading. And so it's actually difficult to answer that. But if I had to choose, I would say it's written from the perspective of afterward, looking back. And I appreciate when the translators put it like that, like my translation does what I think is a good job of translating it the way it ought to be, and sort of reflecting back, looking back on it, because I think that's how it's written. But I don't think this psalm was written after the fact. I think this psalm was written during the trial itself, and that the confidence in God was felt when endangered and alone. And David writes in such a way as if reflecting back, but this is something that he experienced when, or at least he's writing about what he experienced when endangered and alone. And this is the mature David, so to speak. He's older at this point in his life. He's walked with God for many years. And so though it's the first psalm that's attributed to David in the book of Psalms, they didn't, however this came together, it doesn't start with a psalm that David wrote when he was young, but rather a psalm that he wrote when he was old, which is not to say that this psalm is different from the psalms he wrote when he's young. It's not. It is the same. But I would say this, and I would say this from reading the account of Absalom's rebellion and David's trial in 2 Samuel 16 and 17, and we'll read that a little bit tonight. But that account makes clear that David went through this trial self-consciously trusting in God. That's very clear in what's written about David. He didn't always do that when he was younger. He usually did, but he did here. He went through this trial self-consciously trusting in God, and I think we'll even see that in the verses we read from 2 Samuel tonight. And you can too. Go through your trial self-consciously trusting in God. In fact, you must, and you will, with this psalm on your lips and in your heart. So the psalm falls naturally into four sections of two verses each. And you'll see the word Selah, which we'll talk about a little bit, after each of those sections except for the third. The third section flows right into the fourth without that. So first we have the psalmist complaint. I don't know if that's the best thing to call it. That's what all the commentaries call it, and so I'll use that term. It fits. The psalmist complaint, verses 1 and 2. Then we'll look at the psalmist's trust in verses 3 and 4. And then the psalmist's assurance in verse 5 and 6. And you might ask, well, what's the difference between trust and assurance? Well, this is a psalm of confidence, and there's different aspects of that confidence. And there, yes, there is just a slight difference between trust and assurance, but I think that's there. I think from the second section, verse 3 and 4 to verses 5 and 6, the trust that he's expressing in 3 and 4 gives way to assurance in verses 5 and 6, and that's a slight change, but I think it's there, and I think you'll see it. And then finally, the fourth section, the psalmist makes a broader application, and that's in verses 7 and 8. So we're going to look at the psalmist's complaint, 1 and 2, his trust, verses 3 and 4, his assurance, verse 5 and 6, and then his application in verse 7 and 8. So let's look first at the psalmist's complaint in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. The main commentator that I'm using for this series so far, in Psalm chapter 2, you remember, it starts with the word why. And he said that word sets the tone for each of the lines that follow and makes each one a question. And so in Psalm 2, and I pointed this out last time, he understands the meaning of it as, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the peoples devise a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? And why do the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And so why is just one time, but he sees it as setting the tone for the next four lines that follows. And he notices the same thing, and I think he's right here. It's the word how. It's just one time here at the beginning of the psalm. But it sets the tone for the lines that follow, not as to make a question, but to make an exclamation for each of the lines that follow. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. How many are rising up against me? How many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God? And so he makes each one an exclamation in this complaint. You'll notice also there's a repeated word, and it's actually repeated even more than you see. It's repeated three times in verses 1 and 2. It's the Hebrew word rav, and it means to be numerous, to be many, or to increase. And so he says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. He uses that word rav. How many, he uses the same word, are rising up against me, and how many are saying of my soul. And he uses this term for a huge number coming against him. And David can't believe it. How many are coming against him? And that's part of his trial of being not only endangered by these many who are speaking out against him, becoming his adversaries, rising up against him and speaking out against him. He's amazed at how many there are. And that's the situation that he was facing. Look back at 2 Samuel 16. I should say 15, I think. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12. And I'll start in the middle of the verse. It says, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The people kept on increasing is what it means. And it uses that word rav there for to increase. The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David means this very literally. How many are rising up? I can't believe how many are rising up against me. And then or look at this later in the story, 2 Samuel 17 and verse 11. And this is Hushai's foolish counsel to Absalom. Hushai is going to stay behind and he's going to work against Absalom, and so he's going to give him intentionally foolish counsel. But the counsel he gives itself shows how many are against David. Chapter 17 and verse 11, Hushai says, "But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance," and that's our word, Rav, again, "and that you personally go into battle." That was the advice that he gave to Absalom, which was bad advice. It turns out the numbers that are part of David's complaint are going to be the undoing of Absalom, and that is often the case for the Lord's people, is that when Satan brings his great strength against the Lord's people, that becomes Satan's undoing. And so the great numbers are actually going to be Absalom's undoing. But just the possibility that Hushai could make this counsel to Absalom and that it would be believable and plausible and actually what he decided to do shows how many. Gather them from Dan to Beersheba. Gather them like the sand of the seashore in abundance, and then come against David. And so when David wrote this, he was alone, and he was endangered, and he was outnumbered. So how my adversaries have increased, how many are rising up against me, how many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And the word for, my translation says deliverance, it's the word for salvation in Scripture. It can be translated as deliverance or victory or rescue or help, but it's the word for salvation. And that's what they're saying. There is no salvation for him in God. And the word salvation here has an extra letter on the end of the word for salvation. What many are saying of David's soul, there's no salvation for him in God. There's an extra letter on the end of the word, and it is in Hebrew the equivalent of our suffix that we can put on the end of a word, ward, W-A-R-D. And we can put that on the end of a word like eastward, westward, forward, backward, homeward, earthward, skyward. And it's a directional word that you can put on the end of some words. And that's what these are putting on the end of the word salvation. So not only are they saying there's no salvation for him in God, they're saying there's nothing salvation word for him in God. There's nothing even leading to salvation. There's nothing even working towards salvation in him. Not only no salvation, but not even a beginning of anything that would seem anything or be leading towards salvation. And so what they're saying that to him. They're actually saying it about him. This isn't directed to him. It's directed about him. And so the power of it is even heightened because they're not saying it to him. They're saying it behind his back, that there is no salvation, nothing salvation word for him in God. And David heard these kind of comments at this time. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 7, and this is, of course, Shimei. Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." You know, he doesn't just curse David, but he cursed him by the Lord. There's no salvation for you. The Lord is against you. The Lord has given your kingdom into the hand of your son who wants to kill you. And verse 13, "So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him." And so he cursed him. This is probably not the best illustration. You'll see why, but I thought it was wonderful what Robin Smith said at the memorial service about her mother. And she explained her severe confusion at the end. And she explained there was a part of her mom that never left. But she also explained there was a side of her mom that became her enemy and rebelled against her when she was trying to take care of her. And she was explaining that her mom made a certain noise in her confusion. And Robin hadn't had a good sleep in days. She found herself disoriented and making the same noise that she's hearing her mom make. And that's not the best of illustrations because her mom is not her enemy, of course. But that's what happens when the enemies are speaking out against you. David's alone in all of this. His enemies are very great. They're all saying there's no salvation for him in God. And it's as if David, in his confusion, also begins to say it or to be tempted to say it. I think you even find that in the 2 Samuel passage, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." And so I think it was suggested in David's mind that the Lord had turned on him. That if the Lord should say, "I have no delight in you," David says, "Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me." And I think that's a telling. In fact, I think the seed of the psalm is in what David says here, where he says, if the Lord says, "I have no delight in you," let him do as seems good to him. He trusts the Lord's goodness. And so I think what he's saying is, even if it seems that what everyone is saying is true, the Lord has no delight in me anymore, I'm casting myself on the Lord's goodness. And I think the psalm really comes out of that. That becomes the seed of this psalm that is written. So the complaint that David makes about his enemies rising up against him, how many they are, it boggles his mind. And they're saying the worst thing about him. They're saying that God has abandoned him and that there's no salvation for him remaining in God. And then he uses this word for the first time in the book of Psalms, Selah. So what is this? And a number of things have been suggested, and they're not really totally sure what this means. It perhaps a pause for meditation, perhaps a pause for a musical interlude. Perhaps it's instructions to sing louder or to play louder. It seems to come from a word perhaps that means to raise or to lift up. And so there's a question about whether it corresponds with the music to accompany or whether it corresponds with the words. If it corresponds with the music, you could imagine looking at a text of music, lyrics of music, and then seeing little notations like fortissimo or pianissimo or crescendo, and imagine trying to read the lyrics and then trying to relate them to those terms that might be a little bit puzzling, and someone might say to you, they don't correspond to the lyrics, those correspond to the music that is accompanying it. But if it's well-written music, they actually do correspond to the lyrics of the music. And so these have a significance. It's important to notice them, even if we're not sure exactly what is meant. They're a stopping point of some kind, or some instruction to change something about the music. So whether it's a notation to meditate or to sing louder at this point, or crescendo, or a stopping point in this psalm, it certainly divides the psalmist's complaint from the psalmist's trust, because that is what comes next in verse 3. But I know, I'm in Psalm 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." And he turns immediately to the Lord. "But you." This is what everyone else is saying against me. "But you, O Lord." That's the first thing that comes to his mind of expressing this trust. And he says the Lord is a shield. He pictures the Lord's protection in the midst of this danger as a shield. And then he calls the Lord, "You're my glory." And that reminded me of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer that's about the Lord's name and about his kingdom and about his will. And I think to understand those things is to understand that those are a shield about us. And so David says that about the Lord, "You're my glory. Your kingdom, your name, your will is my glory. And you're the one who lifts up my head." And David, as he fled, it says about him, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, that he had his head down. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. So David is downcast, and his head is downcast, but his trust is in the Lord as his shield, as his glory, and the one who's the lifter of his head, who's going to lift his head up in triumph. And then verse 4 says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And I like the way my translation puts this, because it looks on it as past. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And so he's talking about what he's doing as he goes, as if it's in the past and as if the answer has already come. I think he writes this before the answer has come. Now he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And David, already in what we read in 2 Samuel, David already said, if I find favor in his sight, he will bring me back again and show me both his city and his habitation. So he's already talking about the temple. And here he talks about it again here, where he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. That's the Temple Mount. That's the temple wasn't built on it, but it's the mountain of God's choosing. It's the place of Jerusalem, the place that the Lord chose to put his name, the Lord's holy mountain, Mount Zion. And that's hard for us to relate to. We say, well, what's the big deal? Why is that necessary for him to say that he answered me from his holy mountain? And I think someone from Old Testament times like David, or someone who came later who's a faithful Israelite, if you ask that question and say, well, what's the big deal about the temple? Why does that matter? He answered me from his holy mountain. What difference does it make? They might look at you with something of the same look that you would give if someone said, well, what is the big deal if God is the Father of Jesus or not? What difference does it make? I think they'd say this is the place that God has chosen to reveal himself. It's in this place. It's in this temple, and it's nowhere else, because it's this God. It's the God who's revealed himself in this way, and that's, of course, what we'd say about Christ. He's revealed himself in Christ and as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is no longer important to us in the time that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth in every place was very important to them in worshiping the Lord. And so he receives an answer. He anticipates receiving an answer from the Lord from his holy mountain, from the place where he's chosen for his name to dwell. So this is an expression of trust in the midst of this situation in a very personal way. You, O Lord, are my shield and my glory. I was crying to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And so it ends with Selah, this section again. And then he moves from an active trust, which he's just expressed, his trust in the Lord, anticipating the answer that he's going to receive, to a settled assurance in verses 5 and 6. It's almost the same, but I think this is more of a settled assurance. It's almost the same as the trust. That's another expression of confidence, but this is an expression of assurance. And so it says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Now, when does he do this? He says, I lay down, so that would be night, of course, and slept, that'd be all night. I awoke, that'd be the morning, for the Lord sustains me. And what you find when you read of Absalom's rebellion was that David was in danger at night. And his flight happened at night. And I think this is speaking of the very night of Absalom's rebellion. So look at 2 Samuel in chapter 17. And this is Ahithophel's counsel on that very night. that David fled. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And so this was going to be their plan, is to round up 12,000 men to pursue David while he's walking, weeping slowly away and kill him. And to do it suddenly. And this is the night that he's speaking of, verse 15 and 16. And this is Hushai after he's given his bad advice, his bad counsel, and he sends a message to David. Then Hushai said, said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. And so this was a night of danger for David. And this is what he writes about when he says, I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustains me. Now, it sounds like this is the morning. I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustains me. And so he's awakened, and it's the morning. And so this is why this is called a morning psalm. I think, and this is just my opinion, I think this psalm was written at night. I think that David wrote this psalm after a very long night of fleeing right before he went to bed. And he fell asleep, and he woke up the next morning, and he anticipates it as he writes this psalm. And so he writes this psalm, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Whether this is a morning or an evening song, I'll just leave that open. But it really can be either. But that's assurance, isn't it? That's assurance where David is able to lie down. He's able to sleep soundly. And he awakes because his assurance is in the Lord. And then he continues in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Round about me. And the word that's used here, it's not the word for 10,000. I'm not sure why the translators use that term. It's a word for a very great quantity, an immense number. It's our word that we've seen before, rav. It's four times in this passage. And so here it is again in this expression of assurance. I will not be afraid of multitudes, great numbers of people who have set themselves around me. Against me round about. And so these are the very same multitudes that we found in verses 1 and 2. The many rising up. The many adversaries have increased. And there they're rising up. They're speaking against him. Here they're ready for war. They're deployed against him. And yet David does not fear. I will not be afraid of the great number, the same great number that he was speaking about before. A great number of people who have set themselves in battle against me round about. And that's exactly what he faced. And so this is an instance in scripture. It's poetic. It's spiritual. There's a lesson in it for us, but it's as literal as can be that David, as David writes this, that there are many setting themselves against them in battle. It's both. It's the same. And so it's to be taken as literally as can be. And yet there's a spiritual meaning in it as well. So after expressing assurance in verses 5 and 6, now David makes a broader application. And for whatever reason, there's no Selah. So he just flows right into this broader application. And perhaps where you might be expecting a stop or whatever Selah meant in the music. But I think the application that he draws is very closely connected to his assurance and to his expression of assurance. And so in verse 7, here's his application that he draws. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, this is what you would expect a man who's in danger and alone to say. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And so he uses the term arise that comes from verse 1. Many are rising up against me. and he uses the term save, where it's the same term that they used when they said there's no salvation for him in God. And so they're rising up against him. They're saying there's no salvation for him. And so his prayers arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. It's what you'd expect him to say in the midst of this trial. But I think David is not saying what we might expect him to say. I think David here, as he draws this application, he's making a broader application. He's already looking beyond the immediate trial to a broader salvation for himself in a broader sense than this narrow trouble that he's experiencing at this point. And why do I say that? Well, it's because of the word that follows this prayer. It's the word for. Because. Arise, O Lord, save me, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. He doesn't say, arise, O Lord, save me, smite my enemies on the cheek, shatter the teeth of the wicked. But he's seeing it as if it's already happened. And he's using it as the basis for something that's even bigger and beyond. And I think this psalm invites you to do the same thing, whatever your trial is, to understand because of your assurance, to anticipate the Lord's salvation in that trial and see it as a basis for an even greater salvation that the Lord is working beyond that narrow trial that you are experiencing. So he's anticipating victory in his current trial, and you'll notice that he anticipates that victory in terms that might make you uncomfortable, in terms that you might not like in your prayer of confidence in God. And that is in these very violent terms. He says, you have, and I think this is what he's anticipating being the outcome of this trial that he's going through, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now, you'll notice it's the Lord's victory. David talks about his enemies, but they're the wicked. And so it's the Lord's victory over his enemies and shattering the teeth of the wicked. He says, you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. And there's passages of scripture that talk about that as an insult to be struck on the cheek. But this is more than that. This is a death blow, isn't it? Because it says, you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. And the word for teeth is not just plural here, but it's a dual plural. It doesn't refer to more than one. It refers to two specifically. And so this is speaking about the two rows of teeth. You've shattered all the teeth, the two rows of teeth of the wicked. Now, when I was going through the Sermon on the Mount, we came to the part that talks about the obligation we have to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And we spoke there about the imprecatory psalms, and I mentioned at that time they're everywhere in the Psalms, or as one person put it, they occur with disturbing frequency. And this, I would say this is the first time we've encountered this in the Psalms as we've gone to, but we've already had it actually in Psalm 2. But we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. I was arguing that the obligation to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you is included in perfect obedience to the law that Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And according to Psalm 1, David, who was a man after God's own heart, would fall into the category of what it describes in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So how can David say this about his enemies? You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. And I pointed out when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount that when you pray for the victory of the Lord over his enemies, there's really no other choice but to pray for the Lord to be victorious and not the reverse over his enemies. You're never sure in what way he's going to triumph over them. Psalm 51 speaks about a broken conscience, and a contrite heart that the Lord does not despise. And Psalm 34 speaks about a crushed spirit and a broken heart that draws the Lord near, that makes the Lord near. And so the psalmist knows the secret that the only place of joy is to be found in the Lord's triumphing over you. And so as the psalmist prays for the Lord to triumph over his enemies, even with language like this, he's never sure whether the Lord is going to triumph over the enemies to eternal destruction, which would be an outward triumph over his enemies, or triumph over them, like to you and to me, unto everlasting life, which would be an inward triumph over his enemies. David said at this time, he said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." And so in that way, he prayed against Ahithophel. But he certainly would not have prayed this for Absalom. He was devastated when the Lord triumphed over Absalom, not inwardly, but outwardly. And so that was not David's prayer for Absalom, the leader of this rebellion. And I don't think it was David's desire for the Lord to triumph over all the people. These were David's people in this way. And yet his prayer was for the Lord to triumph with a decisive victory. And he pictures it in this way. Now, we said that David is seeing salvation from this trial of this civil war, of this rebellion from his own son before the event. And he's anticipating it before he knows exactly how it's going to work out. But he's still using it as a basis to already look beyond this immediate trial to a broader salvation for himself. "Lord, arise, save me, for you have smitten the all my enemies on the cheek and shattered the teeth of the wicked." And so he's looking beyond the immediate trial to a broader salvation for himself and also for others. And so as David makes the broader application in these last two verses, he also includes others. Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." And so David knows the trial that he's going through is going to pass. It's going to blow over. Life is going to go on. But it sets the pattern for himself and also for others, for the people of the Lord. And the pattern is this. The pattern is found in verse 8, and I want to read it literally because it's with no verbs. The pattern is this in verse 8. "To the Lord the salvation, upon your people your blessing." And that is the pattern that David's already anticipating in this passage, and he's already applying it more broadly to all of the Lord's people who find the Lord to be salvation. And upon them is the blessing. And so he ends with Selah, the same as before. So the confidence in God that David experienced and expressed in the trial in which he wrote this psalm, when he was endangered and when he was alone, is yours to experience in the trial in which you find yourself endangered and alone. When you find yourself with, "How many are rising up against me? How many are saying of him, there's no salvation for him in God?" And it's catching. I'm saying it as well, because those around me are saying it, because I find myself alone and endangered in the midst of this trial. But the trust, the assurance, the confidence that David experienced in this psalm is yours to experience in your trial as well, in which you find yourself endangered and alone. Why? What's the connection between David's experience and yours? How could what is his be yours? And the answer is, you have the same God. That's the application he makes at the end. "To the Lord the salvation, your blessing upon your people." The same God, the same salvation for his people, and the Lord awakens the same confidence, the same trust and assurance by his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would awaken and increase and encourage a trust, a confidence, an overriding assurance in us, even in the midst of our trials, because of your word, because you've planted your word in our hearts. You've caused it to take root and grow and bear fruit in assurance and in trust and in obedience and in love for you and for one another. And so we pray that David's trust would be ours, and that David's salvation would be ours as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.